This week, we have focused in on the family, what the Bible has to say, and we began the week on Sunday morning simply noting that God has a design for the home, not only in its very basic structure which He outlines and which the world has attacked, but also in the characteristics in which He wants within a Christian home. Really, He wants the home to be the outgrowth of the Christian character. And all those things that you could say about what a Christian should be, that's really what He wants our homes to be. Sunday morning we dealt with the topic of divorce and remarriage. And while we may harp on that subject from time to time, it's something that we just have to preach on because the world won't teach against it. The Bible does, and so the church must, is the pillar and ground of the truth. We continued our discussion talking about parents, our place in raising children, grandparents, their place in the influence on grandchildren, aunts and uncles, and how they encourage parents to do what is right as they raise young children, as they raise teenagers, and even as they try, having raised adult children, to still work with them in their lives. Past two nights we've considered husbands and wives. And so you may ask, what do we have left? We've talked about it all. Tonight we want to talk about and consider this topic: your marriage can be great. Now, I realize that we have a wider range of folks. There's some that are married, some that are not married. Some that plan to be married, some that never plan to be married, or never plan to be married again. Realize, though, that with you, if you are in the church, that you then have a duty and a responsibility to uphold God's standard on all things, whether that is salvation and its doctrines, worship and its doctrines, or the home and its doctrines. And so, as you encourage those around you, we want to remind them that a Christian marriage is more than don't get divorced. Because too many times that's what we teach our children about marriage. You don't get divorced. That's it. That's in a nutshell the Christian marriage. No, it's not. That's not all the Bible has to say about marriage. In fact, we've sung a song to the praise of the Son of God, calling upon Jesus as the great physician, the one who heals. And we realize that He can heal a broken home, but as any good physician knows, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. And so tonight we want to talk about those characteristics held by husbands and wives that would make a marriage great. And because I don't have a degree in psychiatry, I'm not a certified marriage counselor, I must simply lean upon God's Word and would ask you to study along with me. Let's begin our study in Colossians chapter 3. In counting my points, I think I had 14. Like I told Richard, we'll be out of here early. 14 points, and the lesson is yours. Point number one, I will lose track along the way. Your marriage can be great if you'll be Christians. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1, if you were raised with Christ, Colossians 2:12, that means to be baptized into Christ. If you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above. This is your focus, where Christ is seated in the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. For you died, your life is hid with Christ in God. Just as Romans 6:3-4 states, when we're buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk a new life, now we look like Jesus. This will make your marriage great if you're both Christians. Christians in your vision, verses 1-4, when Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall ye also be manifested with Him. We're also Christians in the things that we do not do. Notice beginning in verse number 5. Put to death, therefore, your members, which are upon the earth. Fornication certainly would ruin a marriage. Uncleanliness, the idea of staining yourself with sin. You might cross-reference James chapter 4:4-10. Put away passions or lustful desires, those desires that you have no right to have. Covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God come upon the sons of disobedience, wherein also you once walked. You lived in these things. But now, verse 8, do you put them away? Notice what he says: anger, wrath, malice. Certainly things that would ruin a marriage. Railing, shameful speaking out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, a thing that will undermine a marriage. Seeing that you have put off the old man with his doings. Why? Because you want a great marriage? No, because you're a Christian. And if you are a Christian and you act like it, you'll have a great marriage. Notice as you continue on, though, not only do we put off some things, but anytime the Bible tells us to rid our heart of something, it tells us to put something else into our lives, into our hearts. And if we put off the old man, we must, verse 10, put on the new man. Notice his characteristics as they're summarized here in this passage. Being renewed in knowledge, Romans chapter 12, verse number 2. After the image of Him who created Him, that's Jesus Christ, recreated in Him, when we die with Him in baptism, where there cannot be Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bondman, freeman, all is Christ, and Christ is all. Put on, therefore, as God's elect, holy, beloved, a heart of compassion. Act like a Christian. You don't just not act like the world, but now you're going to act like a Christian. Your marriage will be great. Kindness, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another. Forbearing one another. Some of those of you who have been together for 50, 56, 60, 70 years know better than I do. Forbearing one another. Putting up with. Forbearing one another. If any man has a complaint against any, even as the Lord forgave you, so do ye. I realize Colossians chapter 3 is not speaking directly about the home, at least not yet, but it's coming. But notice that if both husband and wife behave themselves this way, that there is going to be a great marriage at hand. Above all, verse 14, put on love, which is the bonds of, your version may say, perfectness. That word means maturity. It's what makes you complete. It shows that you are grown to the point of maturity. Put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. Your marriage will be great if you'll be Christians. Secondly, your marriage will be great if you'll be friends. Proverbs 17:17, a friend loved at all times, and a brother is born out of adversity. Proverbs 18:24, that verse closes, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Proverbs 27:9, oil and perfume rejoice the heart, so does the sweetness of a man's friend that cometh of hearty counsel. Proverbs 27:10, thine own friend, thy father's friend, do not forsake. Better is a neighbor, especially a friendly neighbor, than a brother that is far off. Better than flesh and blood. Aristotle said, friendship is a single soul dwelling in two bodies. I realize there's nothing inspired about Aristotle, at least not biblically inspired, but he has a point here. And especially as it comes to the Christian marriage, we are a single soul dwelling within two bodies, being made one. Romans chapter 12 and verse number 10. We are called to a phileo love towards our brethren, a love of kinship. Certainly it would be no different in our home. That as we go through the trials and struggles of marriage, instead of there being bitterness, Colossians 3:19, that drives us apart, rather they should pull us together. And as you look through dictionary entry after dictionary entry of the word friend, none of them do them justice. Because you look around and you know what a friend is. Words are not going to tell you nearly as well as you know. If you want a great marriage, you and your spouse need to be friends. Number three, your marriage will be great according to the Bible if you and your spouse will be lovers. Not just partners, but lovers. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 4. Let marriage be had in honor among all, and the bed, the sexual relationship within marriage, undefiled. Fornicators and whoremongers, adulterers, God will judge. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter number 7. 1 Corinthians chapter number 7. As we consider, by way of survey, what will make your marriage great. 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul deals with a lot of questions the Corinthians had concerning marriage, concerning sexuality, concerning the single and married relationship, the family relationship. Notice what he says. 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse number 1. Yes, this is in your Bible. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote, the questions you asked, it is good for a man not to touch, that word means to sexually excite, a woman. But because of fornicators, let each man have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So you see, the sexual relationship, the sexual spark even, is not to be excited outside of marriage. The first three chapters of the Song of Solomon will tell us that very thing. Do not wake my beloved until he pleases. As you follow on down the text, let the husband render unto the wife what is her due, verse 3, and likewise also the wife to the husband. How do you know we're talking about sex? You see it in verse number 2. You see it from the Greek word in verse number 1. And then we see it in verse number 4. The wife does not have power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband does not have power over his own body, but the wife. Do not defraud. Keep back that which is owed. Do not defraud one from another, except by consent, that's mutual consent, for a reason that you may give yourselves, here's the only time, unto fasting and prayer, that you may be together again, that Satan tempt you not because of your frailty, your weakness, your inability to stand up to fleshly temptations. Turn to Proverbs chapter number 5. Having considered the New Testament words, let's notice the Old Testament book of wisdom. Proverbs chapter number 5. Yes, it's in the Bible. Proverbs 5, beginning in verse 15. The wise man Solomon giving direction specifically to his son. By implication to us today, if we want to be wise, we follow these same directives. He begins in verse number 15. Drink waters out of your own cisterns. Running waters out of your own wells. Is he talking simply about drinking water? Let's continue reading. Should thy springs be dispersed abroad, and the streams of water in the streets? You'll notice the picture he's painting in just a second. Let them be for yourself alone, and not for strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth as a loving hind and a pleasant doe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times. Be thou ravished always with her love. For why, verse 20, shouldest thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? God is not just the condoner, nor the approver, nor the consenter, nor the acceptor of sex within a marriage relationship. He is an encourager of it. We talked about the Song of Solomon. We're not going to study through that book. But it makes a lot of sense if you read the first three chapters and you see that they are in a courtship and then an engagement and then finally they come to their wedding and they have this grand wedding. This royal Jerusalem wedding. Might have been better than that royal wedding over in England last year, I don't know. Song of Solomon chapter number 4, you get to the wedding night. And there is some very vivid language which is reserved for maybe adult eyes only. Might be banned in some countries. And having that first sexual experience, they come together in Song of Solomon 5 and verse number 1. And the Bible says this, Solomon, or the man speaking, the beloved, I am come into my garden. My sister, my bride, I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. And then there is a response. It seems like from the Jerusalem surrounders, from the friends. As you close out Song of Solomon 5:1, they say, eat, O friends, drink ye. Drink abundantly, O beloved. There was an encouragement for a proper, legitimate sexual relationship within Scriptures there. We haven't touched the only Scriptures which cover it, but we have certainly pinpricked the iceberg. It's there. But as we touch that, we must realize that sex is only to be had within the confines of a marriage relationship. That's where God placed it. That's where God meant it. That's where He meant it to be enjoyed the most. I want you to think for a second about heaven. And as we sit here on earth, we long for that day of heaven. And there is part of heaven that we can enjoy in our fellowship together. In the seeing of a soul brought to Christ. In singing songs. Hymns and spiritual songs. We can see a glimpse of heaven, but we're not in heaven now. We await for it, and believe me, it's worth waiting for. If we were to have it now, it would tarnish it in some way, because heaven is not a place that is fit for earth. Sex is not a relationship that is fit for singlehood. Oh, it's something to look forward to. It's something to enjoy, but if you try to enjoy it before your marriage, it leaves you with scars. Talk to people that have had illicit sexual relationships outside of marriage. They'll tell you. It leaves you with scars. It leaves you with physical scars, sure, and some of them can be bad. It leaves you with emotional scars, psychological scars. It leaves you with a barrier between you and your future spouse. And just as heaven is worth waiting for, young people and old alike, sex is as well. Number next, if you want your marriage to be great, be cheerleaders. Not for the Dallas Cowboys. Be cheerleaders of one another. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse number 11. Wherefore, exhort one another and build each other up, even as also you do. Hebrews 3 and verse number 13. Exhort one another. And if you're going to do it within the church, we ought to do it within the home. You know, there is the flip side of that found in Job chapter 2. You remember what happened to Job in Job 1, right? After Satan had sought God's permission and God granted it, Job is afflicted, all of his family, all of his possessions destroyed. All that's left is him and his wife. Job 2, he loses his flesh. It begins to be eaten away by boils. His sickness is bringing him to his knees, both figuratively and literally. In Job 2:9, his wife said unto him, "Dost thou still hold fast thine integrity? Are you proud of where you're at?" Then she says, some of the saddest words in the Bible outside, within the husband-wife relationship, outside maybe that of only Ahab and Jezebel. She says, "Renounce God and die." That was her encouragement for her husband as his flesh had been afflicted. Curse God and die. Evidently, that was out of character of Job's wife. Because notice what the man did in verse number 10 of Job 2. He said, "Thou speak as one of the foolish women." He didn't say, "Quit your nagging like you always do." He said, "You're speaking like a fool right now. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the enemy's kisses are profuse." And you see, he was going to encourage her even when she didn't. We're not told another word of Job's wife. We're left simply to guess. I don't know. Did she curse God and die? Did she leave him? Or did she sit there by his side as his lone supporter, as his so-called friends beat him into the ground over and over again until finally he had need whereof to repent? And having done so, God blessed him abundantly. I'm not sure, but I know something. At the end of that great book, if she left him, she came back. And so it would seem, since the text would cause us only to conjure, it would seem that she stuck with him by his side, that she was his encourager that allowed him and helped him to carry through. Even in her moment of weakness, curse God and die. He brought her back up, or so it would seem. Our relationship should be such that we build each other up. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse number 14, "We exhort you, brethren, admonish the disorderly, encourage the faint-hearted, support the weak, provide that support system that they need." At times, husbands fall short. We're weak, we're frail, we need to be built up. At times, wives fall short, they're weak, they're frail, they need to be built up. Let's do it. Let's be cheerleaders if we are to have a great marriage. Your marriage can be great if you will be buddies, companions. You will enjoy recreation together. Proverbs 5:18, "Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth." Be buddies. Have fun. Number next, be gift givers. Your marriage will be great if you will be gift givers. Turn your attention to John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." We see that the outflow of agape love is to give. And Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 1 says, "Be ye imitators of God." And so, we can't give something that would save our spouse's soul. But if you want your marriage to be great, give to them. Big and expensive? No, not necessarily. Maybe it's a foot rub after a long day of work. Maybe it's a back rub after a tiring day with the kids. Maybe it's flowers. Something to let them know that you're thinking about them. If you're wanting to let me know that you're thinking about me, don't send me flowers. Give me something else. I like books. But don't send me flowers. But there may be something within that marriage relationship. Give. Be givers of self, be givers of things, be givers of tokens, no matter what it is. Let them know that you appreciate them. Be stress relievers, number next. Be stress relievers. Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 2, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Sometimes, if your marriage is to be great, you might just need to listen. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 13. Be break givers. Be stress relievers, but also be break givers. As your husband comes in after a long day of work or a long day in the office or even just an aggravating meeting, give him a break. Don't throw everything he hasn't done in his lap. Give him a break. As your wife's been there burdened down by the kids all day or maybe in her job and she comes home from a long day of work, give her a break. Take the kids off her lap and say, we're going to go outside. We're going to play. We're going to eat grass. We're going to do something to give mom a little bit of alone time or free time. Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 12. Whatsoever you would that men do unto you, do ye also unto them. Matthew 7, 12, your spouse. I think it can be a verb. Whatsoever you would that men do unto you, do ye also unto them. Be stress relievers, be break givers, also be each other's date from time to time. Go out. Spend some time together. Get out of the house. Consider that there is a need for adult time. I realize that it is completely out of context, but 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse number 11 says, when I was a child, I thought as a child. I spake as a child, but now that I am a man, I have put off childish things. If you have spent just a few hours on a Saturday afternoon trying to watch football with my children, you think, I need a break from the kids. I can only imagine my wife who does it on an everyday basis. And sometimes I come home and she says, I just want to have a conversation with someone older than three for 15 minutes. Get out of the house. Be each other's dates. Be teammates. If you have a successful marriage, according to the God's Word, be teammates. Ephesians chapter 4. Beginning in verse number 9, two are better than one. Because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe unto him who when he is alone falls. And there is not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they have warmth. But how can one be warm alone? Ecclesiastes 4:12. If a man prevail against him that is alone, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord shall not be easily broken. You see, the marriage is that one flesh, that coming together of a team. That will manifest itself in some things. When there is a problem that the family faces, instead of attacking each other, you attack the problem, the issue. You're on the same side. As you begin to argue, you realize you're not arguing to win. Now you're arguing to solve. No longer do we compete with each other, we complete one another. We have become a team. And though we serve different roles within the household, as we have discussed, if we are going to be this perfect team, we will each fulfill our role, picking up the other one when they sag, just as a good sports team would do. And whenever we all execute the things that we are to execute properly, God's team, that is the family, will be strong. It will be great. Number next, if you are to have a successful marriage according to the Bible, be comedians. Be comedians. Marilyn Monroe said, if you can make a girl laugh, you can do anything with her. I don't know about the wisdom of Marilyn Monroe. It's the only time I've ever quoted her in the pulpit, maybe the last. But Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 13 says this, a glad heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow the spirit is broken. Proverbs 15:15, all the days are afflicted or evil, but he that is a cheerful heart has a continual feast. We might add, even when there's not enough food on the table. Proverbs 17 and verse 22, a cheerful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. Marriage is the place for the most serious of discussions, but it's also the place for the lightest of moments. It's okay to be silly, to have fun, to enjoy the time that we have together. Be sharpeners. Proverbs chapter 27. Proverbs chapter number 27. The flip side of being comedians is that we are to be sharpeners. We're going to get to verse number 17. But begin reading with me, if you would, from Proverbs 27, beginning in verse 14. He that blesseth his friend with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, it shall be counted a curse to him. A continual dropping in a very rainy day, and a contentious woman are alike. He that would restrain her restrains the wind, and his right hand encountereth oil. You see, it deals with those people who are lousy friends, that early in the morning, before you're ready to get up, go about yelling and making racket. And then you've got, as it brings it a little bit further in, the home. And a woman who is, well, a continual dropping, because she always wants to stir up a fight. And then finally, he shows you the opposite side of that. In Proverbs 27:17, he says, iron sharpens iron. So a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Within the marriage relationship, not only do we have those times of silliness, but we have those times of seriousness, where now we turn to each other and we discuss things that really matter, like the souls of our children, like the souls of our neighbors, like, if you dare, politics in an election season. We discuss things that have some meaning and some importance. We give time to them. We encourage one another through our study of the Scriptures, through our observation of human life, and through our reflection on our souls to grow, to be better. You see, when that piece of iron is struck with a dull rock, it will dull as well, until both just eventually are useless. But that solid piece of iron, though that strike may hurt and sting for a minute, and you can think of it as it tingles through your hands if you were the one striking the two, eventually what happens is that piece of iron is come to where it is a useful tool. That's marriage. That's a good friendship, but that's also marriage, where we strive and encourage one another, not through our constant bickering, not through our contentions, not through our annoying one another. That's not sharpening the countenance of your friend. But through that useful, purposed action, just like the blacksmith who forms the edge through that purposed action, so too do we form each other into individuals, into Christians who have, well, the ear of their friends, the ear of their neighbors, the ones who are looked to for wisdom and counsel and guidance. We have helped each other form into this useful thing for God's service. Number next. If you are to have a happy marriage, be parents. Be parents. Now, I realize that this is not the only thing, and there are some people who cannot have children. But according to Scripture, Psalm 127, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord, Jehovah, watch the city, the watchman waketh in vain. It is vain to rise up early, to take rest late, to eat the bread of toil. For so he gives unto his beloved sleep. Notice Psalm 127:3. For lo, children are a heritage from the Lord. And the fruit of the womb is his reward, God's reward to us. Psalm 127:4. As arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of youth. Happy is the man that has his quiver full of them. If you want a happy marriage, according to the Scriptures, have kids. Be godly parents. Raise them up in the nurturing and admonition of the Lord so they are your heritage and God's heritage. Notice what Leah said in Genesis chapter 30 and verse number 13. Happy am I, for the daughters will call me happy. And she called his name Asher. As Leah was finally able to give birth, she said, I am happy. Why? Because children bring enjoyment to our marriage. Now, do they become the rulers of the house, the head of the house? No, they don't. Just because they are the loudest, the crankiest, the moodiest, the hungriest, the dirtiest, and in the most need of things does not mean they rule the house. But rather, we begin to form them in the image of the Almighty so that they might be, well, useful parts of society, but more importantly, useful parts of the kingdom of God. And finally, the last one on my list tonight. Boy, I've blown through them so much that my throat hurts. I'm going to take a drink before we get to this one. Those were all the introductory points. This is the one that matters. Be soulmates. If you are to have a happy marriage, according to the Scriptures, be soulmates. I'm not talking about the Hollywood version of soulmates. I'm not talking about 2 14-year-olds that come together and say, I have found my soulmate. Why? Because we both read Shakespeare. 7 billion people in this earth. There's more than 2 of y'all that read Shakespeare. I have found my soulmate because they can put up with my fill in the blank. I wanted to use this one, nasty feet. No, it may just be that they don't really like feet, so yours are no grosser than the next. That's not what makes them your soulmate. This is my soulmate because... And then you give whatever Hollywood story or whatever earthly meaning to soulmate that you would, and you have cheapened the idea that I want to bring to your mind. Christian husband and Christian wife will produce a loving marriage when they take on Christ in the home, and they will show themselves by the fruit of their hands to be worthy spouses. But only when they have the same goal of eternity will that marriage and that home flourish to be what God has truly intended it for it to be. Not just are we going to be kind and loving from day to day, but we have the purpose in mind by the blood of Christ and the grace of the Almighty to go to heaven together. Turn with me in closing to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. If we were to turn to one passage about heaven, we could certainly choose so many. But to turn to one that considers Christians encouraging one another, there may not be one greater than this. Beginning in verse number 16. Though it applies to every relationship with which we are in, though it applies to the church family as a whole, and that is its direct purpose in this text, I want you to consider it in a very narrow view of the home. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. This is what we call the judgment day. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive, if God allows the earth to stand until before we die, that are left shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Notice the last verse of that chapter. Wherefore, comfort, your version might say this, exhort, encourage, build up one another with these words. And while, yes, your spouse might need a date or flowers or chocolate or a foot rub or a back rub, they might need your loving kindness, they might need your mercy, they might need your forgiveness. In fact, they'll probably need all of those things. If you want to have a home that has its right focus and purpose on eternity, remember those great heroes of faith of Ephesians, of Hebrews chapter 11? They were commended for they looked for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker was God, an eternal city, abiding. This is what we encourage and comfort one another with, that if we walk through this life hand in hand, both covered by the blood of Christ, then when judgment comes, we will also walk into eternity together. Now don't misread me. And don't misunderstand me. Jesus said that in eternity, in the judgment, in the resurrection, there is neither marriage nor given in marriage. I realize that. There is no longer that physical, civil, and even God-ordained bond of marriage in the resurrection because we are all spirit at that time. But as my faithful Christian spouse has served by my side and I hers, we will walk into that land. And though we may not be married, these things will still, we will still be brethren, brother and sister. We will still be friend, companion, and we will certainly be soulmates. Our encouragement tonight, whether you're married, divorced, singled, widowed, man, woman, young, old, it doesn't matter, is that you also would be our soulmates. I'm not inviting you, all of you, into my home, at least not all at once. But I want to go to heaven with you. Each and every one of you. And as far as this life goes, 2 Peter chapter 3, or 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 3, God has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It is His holy scriptures given by His inspiration, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, that instruct us, reprove us, rebuke us, correct us. To show us the pathway of righteousness will lead us home to heaven. Do you want to go there tonight? I do. If there's a sin that stands on your record, if there is a stain on your record tonight and were Christ to come, as we are encouraging and exhorting one another from the words of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you have no encouragement in that. You have no comfort in those words. And as those words are spoken that Jesus may come, your heart may tremble. Perfect love casts out fear. God has given His Son that you might be saved and no longer fear. All you need is the blood of Christ. If you've never contacted the blood of Christ, you can do so in baptism. Romans 6, 3 and 4, be raised again to walk a new life if you've already done that. But you have fallen, as it were, off the Christian path and you want to get back into the blood-washed way. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, we are to repent of our sins, to confess our sins, to get back on the path, verse 7, and the blood of Jesus Christ will continually cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That promise stands tonight. To those of us in this building, and as this meeting concludes and we leave this place, that promise stands to our neighbors. Let's talk to them about the blood of Christ. May our homes be the light of this community and the church be the light of this world. If you have any need, we'd encourage you to respond by coming forward as together we stand and as we sing.